Well, it was actually a June night, Rob, in Durham, North Carolina, when a young lady who, wait a minute, I'm going to stop. I did forget. I forgot. Look how easy it happens. Next Level Kids, you guys are dismissed. Have a blast. Next Level Kids, first up through fifth grade. Next Level Kids, you guys can follow Justin Bieber. There he goes. He's leaving without you. Don't let that happen. I wonder if I'll ever get to say that again in my life. I don't know, man. It was, though, a June night in Durham, North Carolina, when a young lady who had come to summer camp with us by the name of Elena said, "Jeff, man, you got to meet my youth pastor." She said, "I think y'all are going to be best friends." And I did. She said, "His name is Rob." And I did. I met Rob, and it's never been the same. Never been the same. Don't you guys love Rob? I mean, yes. You said it well. This is not the Rob Shepherd deal. It's not all about Rob. It is all about Jesus. And we love what Jesus is doing through you, man. We are for. There's an unfortunate saying. I don't know who came up with it, but somebody said one time, plant a church in a foreign land. Well, man, that's for God's glory. But plant a church in my backyard. Now, that's another story. And I want you to know that Catalyst does not feel that way, man. We are excited that Next Level Church is here. We are pro you guys. And we hope that we've got a long-standing relationship and you guys can be pro us too. But we want to see the gospel advance, man. We want to see the kingdom go forward. And so keep up the good work. You guys are awesome. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 tonight. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there, or the words will be up on the screen in just a moment. But I want you to know that as I prepare a sermon, when I sit down and study, I think and I imagine that at the end of the sermon, when it's all said and done, I'll sit down at a table like this one with the biblical author, in this case, Mark. And Mark will say one of two things to me. He'll either say, "Jeff, good job. You faithfully communicated exactly what I had written. Thank you. Good job." Or he'll reach across that table and grab me by the collar, so to speak, and say, "What in the world were you thinking? Where did that come from? I didn't say anything like that. Whose book were you preaching out of?" And so I want you to know that tonight and every night, we're aiming for well done. We're going to aim for well done. So Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be in the first 12 verses. And as we read through these verses, we're going to see a number of what I'm going to call peripheral truths. These are things that are true and they're good. They're questions that come up that we ought to consider, but they're not Mark's main point. They're peripheral. And so we're going to plow through some of those and we're going to get to the main point. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is what the Bible says. "And when he," that is Jesus, "returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, pick up the bed, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So the text begins with Jesus returning to Capernaum. And it's not just a few people that get together, right? There's a crowd. So many that there was no more room, not even at the door. As you read Mark's gospel, you see that crowds come together often. Many times a section of Mark's gospel will start with the phrase, "and a crowd had gathered." Now, in our world, we want a crowd. right? We don't want empty seats. We want a crowd. But in Mark's gospel, the most common attribute of a crowd was that it prevented access to Jesus. The most common attribute of the crowds in Mark's gospel were that they prevented access to Jesus. So, peripheral truth number one. Who are the crowds in your life? Who are the people that are keeping you from Jesus, whether by their actions or by their attitudes? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Who are the people in your life who prevent you access to Jesus? It's a good question. That's an important question. It's one I wish I had asked a lot more in some stages of my life. It's a good question. It's a good point, but it's not Mark's main point. So let's keep plowing through. Verse 3, "And they came, bringing to him," that is to Jesus, "a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So we had a crowd, and now we have four friends. I think by anybody's definition of the word, these guys would be good friends. They did whatever it took to get this guy to Jesus. And so, peripheral truth number two, who are the friends in your life? Who are the people who will do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus? Who are the people that will sit down and have a hard conversation with you? Maybe you're sitting right next to them. Maybe they live across the country. But who are the friends in your life? Who are the people in your life? Like Rob said, we've had the privilege of getting coffee or a meal together a number of times. And I love sitting down with Rob for a number of reasons, one of which is that he's a few steps ahead of me in this church planning journey. And so I can ask him a question like, "Hey, what did you do with this? Because I have no clue what's going on." And he's a little bit further down the road, and he can say, "Well, I did this, and it either worked or it didn't work, but here's what we did." I've heard that you ought to have some people that are about 5 to 10 years down the road from you who can give you a different perspective on life. So who are the friends in your life who will do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus, who will get you on top of the roof? And not only that, but they'll cut a hole in the roof if that's what it takes to get you to Jesus. Now, we could flip that question on its head, right, and say, when was the last time you were that kind of friend? It's a good question. It's a good point. But it's not Mark's main point. So let's keep going. Verse 6 or 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith," I'm so excited. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, this is the first time that Mark uses the word faith. And according to the law of first mention, when a biblical author uses a word for the first time, especially an important word like faith, they're telling us something about the nature of how they define that word. And so what Mark is saying here is that faith is something that is seen. Faith is not passive. And it's not merely what we say. Faith is also wrapped up in what we do. Didn't the biblical author say faith without works is dead? One singer-songwriter said faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. It does you no good. Right? That's why I'm so excited that you guys are doing what you're doing next week with the meal, the banquet for the homeless. It's more than a meal. It's a banquet. That's awesome. I love that make a difference. I hope that continues to be built into your DNA. So Mark is telling us here that faith is an active word. It's not passive. It's not merely what these men said. They didn't just say to their friend, "Man, we really hope you get better." They picked him up. They got him on the roof. They cut a hole in the roof. And Jesus didn't see what they said. He saw what they did. And so we could ask the question, when's the last time your faith moved you to action? When's the last time your faith moved you to walk across the room or to say hello to the new person or to do something? It's a good question. It's an important question. It's a good point. But it's not Mark's main point. So let's keep going. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired of these peripheral truths. So let's get to the point already, right? All right, here we go. Mark 6, we are starting to get, Mark 2, verse 6, we're starting to get to the point. "Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, I was an English major from CNU, and so I have to pretend that I notice when new characters enter into a story. And so, a new character. So let's take a minute. It's been said that when you read of the scribes or the Pharisees in the Bible, you ought to, in your head, hear Darth Vader's theme song. All right? So these are not good guys, right? So here we have these guys questioning in their hearts. They're sitting there questioning in their hearts. I love the fact that Mark says they're sitting there. The guys with the faith, they're on the roof cutting a hole. The scribes, they're sitting there. They're questioning in their hearts, right? So Mark says, now some of the scribes were sitting there and they were questioning in their hearts. The question that they were asking is why? Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Why? They didn't ask, what did he say? They knew what he said. The question was not what. The question was why? Because there were only two possible outcomes, right? Either Jesus was lying and he was blaspheming, or he was telling the truth and he's God. So the question is, which one was it? Which one was it? And their question was why. Notice not only what they questioned, but where they questioned it. The Bible says it was in their hearts. You see what Mark's done? We started with a crowd of people, and then we had four friends, and then we had a handful of scribes. And now Mark has narrowed the focus even to the very heart of the scribes. You know the Bible is like that? There are passages in the Bible that are very broad, and we'll talk to the entirety of our life. There are also passages in the Bible that will get right at our heart, even the attitudes and the affections of our heart. And so Mark has narrowed the focus. Jesus responds to their skepticism. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, the nature of Jesus' question is, which is easier? And the truth of the matter is, it would have been easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because there was no measurable standard to see if there was any truth to what Jesus said, or if there was any authority in Jesus' voice. If Jesus had stood there and said, "Your sins are forgiven," and nothing had happened, who knew whether or not he was telling the truth? I could stand here tonight and say, "Your sins are forgiven." And I have, there's no authority in my voice. Right? And there's no test for you to see whether there's any authority in my voice. But Jesus didn't just simply say, "Your sins are forgiven." He gave the visual, the measurable, tangible test. And he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Verse 10, here we go. We're going to get to the point, the heart of the passage. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." But that you may know. It's like the whole episode, the whole event was aiming at this. Jesus said, "But that you may know." It's really the point of the whole Bible. You know, there's disagreement among commentators as to who the "you" is. Some people say that the "you" was the scribes. Jesus was saying to the scribes, "You may know." Some people say that Jesus was talking to the paralytic. You know, "But okay, son, now that you may know." Some people say that Mark wrote this in so that it was like his readers would know. So that as though Mark, the author, were saying, "So that you, readers of my gospel, may know." Now, without being flippant towards the Bible, I don't think it really matters who the "you" is. Because at the end of the day, we're all the "you." Every one of us. Doesn't the Bible say every knee will bow? 57 times in the book of Ezekiel, the writer says, uses the phrase, but you or they shall know that I am the Lord. 57 times in one book. You think he was trying to make a point? That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know." That's why Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life." And he describes eternal life. He defines it. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the whole episode is aimed at us knowing Jesus. The whole episode is aimed at us knowing Jesus, and it's not just this episode, it's the whole Bible, and it's not just this book, it's all of our stories. Your story is aimed at you knowing Jesus. Whether you were raised in a Christian home, which is a gift of grace, or whether God in His kindness has brought you here tonight for the first time, maybe you've never stepped foot in a church, your story is aimed at you knowing Jesus. Whether Jesus or God has delivered you from trials or whether He's delivered you through trials, the aim is that you would know who Jesus is. Now, I told you I was an English literature major. The truth of the matter is I walked into the academic advisor is the college term, over at CNU, and I said, yes, what can I get out of here with the fastest? And they said, English literature. And I said, sign me up. A lot of people say, you love to read. I like to read, but English major. But anyway, I didn't start at CNU. I actually started across the water at ODU. And when I went to ODU, I was trying to figure out who Jesus was and who I was and what life was all about and who I was going to be. And so I got involved in two different groups. On the one hand, I got involved in a cult-like Bible study. You must do this in order to get to heaven. That's what they said. And on the other side, I got involved in a fraternity. Now, my dad told me in retrospect that fraternities are the best thing in the world for some people and the worst thing in the world for others. Well, it was not the best thing in the world for me. But nonetheless, I got involved in these two groups. And so this group was telling me, you've got to do this to go to heaven. And this group was saying, what are you talking about, man? This is heaven. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? And so I'm trying to figure this out, and I'm really confused because I'm a simple-minded guy. And eventually, I had to choose. And because the fraternal life offered me what I thought of as joy at the time, I went with the fraternity. And I pledged, got a bid, did the whole nine yards, became a member. The summer after my freshman year in college, I was talking to some high school buddies, and we realized that one week, the same week that summer, all of our parents were going to go out of town. Now, for us at the time, it was like the stars had aligned, right? We had arrived. And so we sat down and we planned it out. Okay, we'll be at your house this night, your house that night, your house that night, and so on and so forth. So the night came for everybody to come to our house, and come they did. And if you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you just come up with your definition of folly, and it was there, right? If you can imagine it, somebody was either doing it or thinking about doing it. And the police came that night, and I was given a ticket for underage possession of alcohol, and rightly so. And I called my dad the next day because I know that there's a universal law of nature that Mingy will get caught. And I called my dad and I said, Dad, I need to let you know something. There was a party down the street. You see what I had done? Now, my parents at the time were on a middle school mission trip. Son of the Year Award. That's what I was going for. I said, Dad, there was a party down the street. I thought maybe I could just tell him enough to make him think that I had told him everything there was to know. And I said, I need you to know that I talked to the police. I didn't get in any trouble, but I talked to the police. My dad said, well, son, we're going to talk when I get home, and that'll be that. Well, it just so happened that I was supposed to go out of town before they got home, and I was more than glad to do that. And so I went out of town on my little trip and visited some college friends, and just so happened that that night I was telling them the truth of the story. And as it is with some of your friends, I made sure that I didn't leave out any details. When all of a sudden my phone rang, and it was my dad. And my dad said, Jeff, where are you? I'm coming to get you right now. And it's about 12:30, and we're 12:30 at night, and we're a few hours from home. And I'm like, what's going on? And he said, you need to know that I just heard every word of that conversation. It's okay. It's my story. You can laugh. Yeah. Right? This is before butt dialing was cool, but my phone had called home. And my dad picked up and said he didn't hear anybody. And he was about to hang up when he heard his son's voice. And so he stayed on the line. And he heard every last word. Now, I don't know what to do with that. I still to this day am not sure how to process that, although it happens all the time that my dad will butt dial me on accident. And I'm not sure if he's doing it on purpose just to say, oh, I remember, boy. But I went home and we had some conversations, and I convinced my dad that I could go back to ODU and not get in any trouble. Well, I went back to ODU and it wasn't 10 minutes before I was running with the same crowd doing the same things. Got in some more trouble. Ended up transferring out of CNU. I had to call my dad one night after spending the night in jail and just told him the truth that time because I knew how it turned out last time. And he said, well, you have a choice, Jeff. You have one of two options. You can come home, but let me tell you now, you're not going to like that. Or you can stay there, but you need to know if you stay there that we're not going to send another dime or another dollar to help you out. And I knew that's not what I want. I knew I didn't want to cut those ties, so I moved back home, and he was right. I didn't like it. But I got back plugged into the church that I grew up in, and they showed me what grace was. They showed me what the ministry of reconciliation was. They loved on me, wrapped their arms around me and said, hey, you're a fool. Come on back. We're fools too. It's okay. And they showed me what grace was. Well, sometime during that time, I read the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews quotes the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 12, which I'm convinced is my life verse. My birthday is March, which is the third month, 12th. Proverbs 3:12 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. For the Lord reproves or disciplines him whom he loves. I know God loves me. You can't tell me God doesn't love me. In fact, I'm pretty sure he loves me a lot more than some other people. In retrospect, I realized that all of that was of grace. All of that was of God's kindness. Did it hurt? Yeah, you better believe it. Was it fun? Nope, not at all. But it was a discipline that I needed. Later on, I would read Matthew 28:18, in which Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, usually that's at the beginning of what we quote as the Great Commission. It says, go therefore in all the world, make disciples. But what I have found is even when you're not going therefore, verse 18 is still true. He still has all authority, even if you're not doing what he's told you to do. Isn't that what Jonah found out? Even when we're running the wrong way, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. You know what that tells me? Jesus made that cell phone call. That's what that tells me. Jesus made the cell phone call. No coincidences. I don't believe in them. I gave up on them after this. All authority, Jesus says. And so in retrospect, when I look at my story, it's kind of like Jesus saying, yep, Jeff, I have authority over cell phones. I do. And I've got authority over all the other circumstances of your life. But greater still, make sure you know this. I have authority to forgive your sins. Not a cold, distant, harsh authority, but an authority that will lovingly write himself into my story. An authority that at great cost to God, he would send his son to take the punishment that I so rightly deserve. It's an authority that does not stand off and say, I'm going to wait till he messes up. It's an authority that says, I'm going to get down on my hands and knees and get into your story. So Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And I wonder how many of us in our lives, Jesus is saying that right now. You see, this story is not really about a physical paralysis. It's about a spiritual paralysis. It's not really about a man that needed physical healing. It's about a bunch of scribes that needed spiritual healing. And the truth of the matter is, I am the scribe. And I am the man on the mat that needs the hand to bring me to life. That's me. So how do we respond to that? The Bible says, Jesus said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Man, don't you want Newport News to say that? Don't you want Hampton to say that? Don't you want the Peninsula to say that? That we've never seen anything like this. We don't want the Peninsula to say, wow, Catalyst Church, or wow, Next Level Church. We want them to say, wow, Jesus, we've never seen anything like this. So what's our job in that? We're the young man on the mat. We receive the compassion and the grace of God. And then we get up, we pick up our mat, and we go home. And we are, from that point forward, once we've received grace, we are then on billboards of grace. That's what we are, man. We are billboards that people will pass by on the highway of life. And we say, it's grace, man. That's all I got to give is grace, because that's all I have received. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 that Jesus had showed him kindness so that in him as the foremost of sinners he might display his perfect patience to those who would to believe. That's why God has shown you kindness, that you might be a billboard of his mercy, a billboard of his compassion, a signpost of his love. And when we do that, that's when worship happens. When we do that, when we receive grace and we say, yes, Jesus, we're going to lift up the cup of salvation. We're going to call on the name of the Lord. Do it again. Do it again. And we worship and others see that. And in turn, they worship. Now, I know that this week in Colorado, we hit a tragedy. And I know that there are moments in life when Jesus doesn't heal the young man on the mat. This week, I sat in a Riverside hospital room with a 31-year-old mother. She's got a 3-month-old little boy, and she found out that she has she's got a brain tumor that is inoperable. Man, how do you wrestle with that? What do you do with that? Well, there are a lot of things that I don't know, a whole lot of things that I don't know about that situation and about pain. But what I do know is that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he experienced that. And so I'm not alone when God doesn't heal. And I know God is still good. How did that song go? We sang it, and I'm going to do my best to remember it. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. Right? There are moments in life when Jesus heals. And in those moments, we say yes and amen. And we are billboards of grace. And there are moments in life when Jesus doesn't heal. And in those moments, we can either be like Job's wife who said, curse God and die, or we can be like Job who said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Next Level Church, may it always be so of you that still your soul will sing his praise unending, because his praise is always worthy. He's always good. There's no exception to his kindness, no pause in his compassion. And so let's rest in that. And let's run with it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for the gospel, that you would show compassion even to somebody like me, that in your kindness you would not leave me in the ditch, but you would stop and pick me up, that at great cost to yourself you would care for me. Thank you so much for the work that you are doing through Next Level Church. Don't stop, God. Don't stop. Keep doing it. Do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Not for the story and the glory of Next Level Church, but for the story and the glory of Jesus the Christ. It's in his precious and powerful name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Would you guys give it up for Jeff? Man.